This evening, 1 Kings chapter 19, I gave you both in Sunday school and also in the morning service just a word or two about the subject that we'll be dealing with tonight in 1 Kings chapter 19. I'm thankful for the life of Elijah, and we find that Elijah and Elisha are two great Old Testament prophets. There's much that we can learn from their lives. In fact, several years ago on Wednesday evening, I did a study in our Bible study on Wednesday night through the life of Elijah and the life of Elisha, and I thoroughly enjoyed that study. And certainly have the opportunity to be able to go back and read these portions of Scripture and be challenged afresh as we look at these things. Elijah appears on the pages of Scripture seemingly out of nowhere in 1 Kings chapter 17. There's not much information given to us about him and his upbringing and all that sort of thing, but he comes onto the page of Scripture in chapter 17, and he's standing before Ahab, who is a wicked, ungodly, immoral king of Israel. We understand that the wickedness in Israel was great and God was going to bring judgment. And Elijah stood before this wicked king who was the son of Omri. And it said that of Omri that he did worse than all that were before him. And so Omri was the worst of the worst. And then came Ahab and did even more wickedly than his father did. I mean, it was a dim time in Israel's history. It was a dark time full of idolatry and wickedness and all sorts of things that were contrary to God's word. We find that as we read 1 Kings 17 and 18, really a quick read of those two chapters, give us much information about the life of Elijah. We won't take time this evening to deal with it. We're going to really focus on chapter 19 this evening. But as you study chapter 17 and 18 of 1 Kings, you find that the prophet Elijah served the Lord God Almighty faithfully and courageously. I love the courage and the faith, the faithfulness of Elijah and how he served the Lord during this very difficult time in Israel's history. And we find that it was through his hands that God would work miracles, and we find amazing things that happen. But as you begin reading 1 Kings chapter 19, you find that things change considerably. The high point, if you will, in chapter 18 is there at Mount Carmel, when fire, God sends fire from heaven to consume the offering, and the prophets of Baal are destroyed. And I mean, it's a great victory in the life of Elijah, a passage of Scripture that truly is exciting to preach from. It's a favorite. It's a passage that just preaches so easily, and there's so much application that we can get from 1 Kings chapter 18. But we come to the 19th chapter, begin reading in verse number 1, and the Bible says, "And Ahab told Jezebel." Now Jezebel was just as wicked or more wicked than King Ahab. She was the wicked queen. And no one is going to name their son Ahab that has any idea of who Ahab is. And no one in their right mind is going to name their daughter Jezebel. Amen? And we find that Ahab and Jezebel, they are wicked king and queen. And we find that here the Bible says that Ahab reports to Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Now understand with me just for a moment that it was God working through Elijah. It was God that did the work, but Elijah is the human instrument that God was using. And thus Ahab says, this is what Elijah did. We know that the prophets, those wicked men in the 18th chapter, were killed. And we find that Jezebel hears this information with all, notice the end of verse 1, how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And so Jezebel finds out about what's going on. And as we study through this 19th chapter this evening, we're going to look at the first 18 verses. The call of Elisha is recorded in verses 19 through 21 and will not be part of our message this evening. But as we look at these first 18 verses, we find that on two occasions, once here in verse number 9 and then again in verse number 13, God asks a question. And that question that God asks is going to serve as the title for our message this evening. Notice at the very end of verse number 9, the Bible says, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And then in verse number 13, the Bible says again at the very end of the verse of Scripture, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" I want to preach a message this evening that I've simply entitled, from that question in verse 9 and 13, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" As we look at the passage of Scripture, I seek to be able to provide historical content from chapter 19 of the book of 1 Kings and look at the life of Elijah and understanding the truth of this question that was asked of Elijah. But I hope tonight that each of us could take the portion of Scripture and we could make application in our own lives. I hope that tonight, just as we find throughout the Scriptures, it's important that we're doers of the Word and not hearers only. And we find that the Scriptures have been given to us, yes, for us to understand historically what took place, but then we take and we apply the truth, the principles to our lives. If we could take liberty this evening as we go through the message, here's what I want you to think when we come to that portion and we begin to make application in our lives. Yes, God is saying to Elijah, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" But I'd like for you to insert your name in that question. What doest thou here, Chris, Tim, Mark, Holly, Lauren, fill in the blank, all of you. What are we doing here? You ever wonder? People have this question, what am I here for? What am I doing? Sometimes if we're not careful in life, we can get in a rut. Just get into the monotony of life and just the routine of life, and it's just the same thing over and over and over, and we're in a rut. And we can ask ourselves, what are we doing here? What is the purpose? What does God have for us? We find that in a very real way that Elijah's in a very particular, specific place, and God says, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" But I think that as we take application in our lives, I hope that as we go through the message this evening, that we would put that focus and that question on our hearts as if God were speaking to us this evening. What are we doing here? Notice the passage of Scripture in verses 1 and 2. Number 1, if you're taking notes, I want you to first notice the threat. After Jezebel hears this report from Ahab in verse number 1, we find that Jezebel then sends a messenger. She sends the messenger directly to Elijah, according to verse number 2, and she gives a threat. Notice the Bible says, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." You know what the threat is? I'm going to kill you. I'm going to have you put to death. I mean, really, if we boil it down to a single statement, we find that the threat from Jezebel was that she was going to have Elijah killed. And by the way, she meant business. By the way, she's a wicked queen. She had no problem with this. She had the power. She had the resources. We find that in just a little while, as you go through the book of 1 Kings and you begin to think about a man by the name of Naboth, and Ahab was disappointed because he wanted Naboth's vineyard and he couldn't figure out how to get it, and Queen Jezebel is the one that devises the plan. She's a wicked woman, and she gives this threat. She says, "I'm going to have your life. I'm going to have you put to death." And by the way, she says at the end of the verse, "by this time tomorrow." And so it was an imminent threat. I mean, it was an immediate situation. It was something in which there was great urgency, if you will. Now, I'm thankful this evening to be able to report that I've never had a threat on my life. Amen. I hope that you too can be in the position in your life where you can say that I've never had a threat on my life. But we do know that there are some that have had a threat placed upon their life. I do not pretend for any moment of time to understand what that would be like. I do not understand, I could say and you could say, how you would respond or react in a situation like that. But the reality is I've never been there, so I don't know. Amen. I see the courage of Elijah in chapter 17 and 18, and then I see the threat of Jezebel to begin chapter 19, and I find that Jezebel's threat is so significant and has such an impact with regard to it being carried to Elijah that he immediately is going to depart. It was a real situation. We find that as you look at the text, we notice the threat, but I want you to notice number 2, the trip. Beginning in verse number 3 and down through verse number 14, we see this trip that Elijah takes. Notice the Bible says, "And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life." And he came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. As we begin to think about this, I want you to think about the life of Elijah, and I want you to think about when he stood there before Ahab in chapter number 17 and verse number 1, and he delivered that declaration, a 25-word declaration with regard to the judgment of God on the house of Israel. And we find that after that, the word of the Lord came to Elijah and told Elijah where to go. Where was it that he was to go immediately? The brook Cherith. And you read that, God was giving clear direction, and we find that God says, go to Cherith, and he goes to Cherith. And what happens at Cherith? Well, the water dries up. Why? Because there's a drought. Now, by the way, God knew that that would happen. God knows everything. But we find that then God speaks to him and says, go to Zarephath. Do you find in chapter 17 how God is providing the leadership, the direction? You know what you miss in chapter 19? You miss anywhere where God comes to Elijah and says, go, depart, go to this place. You don't see it. You see that Elijah, because of the threat that's been made in verse number 2, he hears that, he sees that, he's aware of that, and he rises up and he goes for his life. The Bible says that he comes to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and he left his servant there, but verse 4 says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. He said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. This is a low point in the life of Elijah. I mean, this is a difficult... When you read through chapter 19, you say, what happened to the guy in chapter 17 and 18? What's going on in the life of Elijah? And we find that he's dealing with this threat, but he takes this trip and he responds to the threat by fleeing for safety. And we find that though we might understand that Jezebel was not aware of his location, that Jezebel did not know where Elijah might be, I rejoice in this truth that God knew exactly where his servant was. Jezebel put the threat on his life, but Jezebel had no means of knowing exactly where Elijah had fled to. But God, all along the way, God knew his steps, God knew where he was, and God meets him. I want you to see in verse number 4, verse number 5, it says, and as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. When I look at this trip, I want you to really notice two things within this thought tonight of the trip that Elijah takes. I want you to first consider with me the provision of God. I'm so thankful that our God is the God who provides. In fact, that'll be one of the names of God that we study on that Wednesday night series. He's the God who provides. And we begin to think about our lives, and we think about the provision, and so often when we consider provision, yes, we think about the things that we need, but you understand that Jesus says twice within just a few verses in the book of Matthew that God already knows, our Father knows what we have need of. We need not to be concerned of those things. God knows what we have need of. We understand that God is able to provide for us, that God is able to meet your needs and my needs and our needs, and we can rejoice in that. And we find that God is going to provide for his servant. Again, God knew exactly where Elijah was, and God sent an angel in verse number 5, and that angel touched Elijah. When Elijah was in that low place, when Elijah said, take my life from me, when Elijah was in despair, God met him, and God sent this angel and said unto him, arise and eat. Notice verse 6, and he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And the Bible says, and he did eat and drink and laid him down again. I mean, I'd be absolutely astonished. And where'd that come from? What's going on? It's an amazing thing, is it not? The way that God supernaturally, miraculously provided for his servant. That's our God. That's who we serve. Our God is a real God. Our God is a God who is able. You say, but I don't see how. You don't have to see how. Because God works in the impossible situations. Because when we look at it and we say there's no hope, it's impossible, that's really the time in which God is ready to work. For with our God, nothing is impossible. Aren't you thankful for that truth? We find this evening that he laid down again, according to the end of verse number 6, and the angel of the Lord in verse 7 came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he rose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. What a meal it must have been. Amen? There is nothing that I have ever consumed that kept me for 40 days and 40 nights. And I'm guessing it's not anything that you've ever consumed either, amen? And the reality is that we ate lunch, and in a little while we'll be ready for dinner. And that's just how it works. And here we find that God provides. Just rejoice for a moment this evening that God provides. He's a good God. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads us. He provides for us. As a good shepherd, the shepherd knows the needs of the sheep. Our God knows what we need, and He provides what we need. It may not always be the way that we think or what we might figure that it should be, but God always provides. He's a good God. He's a gracious God. But I notice in this trip that Elijah takes when he's fleeing for his life that there's not just the provision of God, but I also want us to consider this evening the probing of God. The probing of God. Have you ever been asked a question that's a probing question? A question that requires you to do some soul searching. In fact, I believe this evening that really the question of that first song that we sang this evening is such a question. I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus? Every time I sing that song, it convicts me. He is worthy of our best. Not just good enough, not just get by, but He's worthy of our best. We're working for the Master, the King of the universe. And here, there's a probing question. We've used it for the title of our message this evening, but we find that in verse 9, the Bible says, "He came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah?" You understand how that's a probing question? Can I phrase it this way, maybe a way that we might use it today? What are you doing here? What are you doing here? Why are you here? Elijah gives an answer in verse 10, and he says this, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They've thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Elijah understood the circumstances, the conditions in Israel, and that which he was, and how he was serving the Lord. He was wrong on his assessment that he was the only one remaining, and we'll see that at the end of the text. But we find that he gave an answer. But I would submit to you this evening that as you look at the continuation of the text of Scripture, that it was probably not satisfactory. Why? Because in verse number 11, the Bible says, "And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire," notice what it says, "a still small voice." We've often spoken about that still small voice. We find that the Bible says, "And it was so that when Elijah heard it," can I pause just for a moment and ask the question, do you hear the voice of God? I don't mean audibly, but I mean, do you hear from God when He's speaking to you? Do you have a ear that is sensitive to the voice of the Lord? You know, it's amazing how many times throughout the Scriptures you'll find the phraseology of hear. Let him that hath ears hear. And we find this evening, the Bible says that when Elijah heard it, you know, sometimes there's noise, just background noise, right? And there's, it might not have your attention, but you hear it, but then you hear somebody's voice that you know, maybe your spouse, maybe a child, maybe a parent for a child. You hear that voice and it gets your attention. Why? Because you're sensitive to the voice of that individual. Does that make sense tonight? We know the voices of people, no doubt, this evening. If you were to be in a crowd of people, and if you have a spouse here this evening, if you have a child here this evening and you heard them call out, if you had a friend, a parent that you knew very well, and you heard them cry out your name, you're familiar with their voice. You hear it. Listen, we ought to know the voice of God. We ought to long to hear from God. We come to church, we don't come just for a social gathering. We read our Bibles on a daily basis. We don't just read our Bibles to check a box in a Bible reading schedule plan. No, we read our Bibles and we come to church so we can hear from God. Because this is the amazing thing. The God of the universe wants to talk to us. He has a message for us. Listen, of all the 7,000 that had not bowed the knee, according to what God said, in this chapter, he's focused on one, Elijah. And he's speaking to one, Elijah. And what a joy to know that our God loves us and he cares about us and he wants to speak to us. And I wonder tonight, are we listening for the voice of God? Are we hearing the voice of God? Are we responding to the voice of God? You ever find someone that's good at ignoring? I mean, like, you know they heard you. Men, oftentimes we get accused of having selective hearing. Amen. He says he needs hearing aids. He don't need hearing aids. He just has selective hearing. He's not hard of hearing. He just has selective hearing. And all the women said, praise the Lord, Pastor. Thank you for helping us out. Amen. But the reality is that sometimes we have that ignore. Listen, Nova is one. Can she ignore? Holy cow, that girl can ignore. You're like, hey, Nova. Nova. And man, she ain't paying no kind of attention to you. She can ignore you and ignore you. Listen, that's not how we should be with the voice of God. We ought to be sensitive. We ought to be ready to hear it, longing to hear the voice of God, and responding in obedience to the voice of God. It says when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and stood in the entering of the cave. Some people are looking for some big things. The strong wind, the earthquake, and the fire. They really didn't impact Elijah. But you know, the still small voice of God. He calls him to go out. And he wrapped himself in his mantle and he went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And the Bible says, behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? Now, if I could make the illustration this evening, God is our Heavenly Father. Do we agree with that? We are His children. If you're saved this evening, you're a child of God. You were born in the family of God, and He became our Father, and what a joy that is. And I understand that as we study the Scriptures and we get the opportunity to see the truth of how He deals with us as His children, He disciplines us and He corrects us, He loves us. There's so many things that He does. But I look at this passage of Scripture and I'm reminded of how a father might behave and interact with their children. Have you ever, maybe a parent, and I'll use the understanding that God is our Father, but as a parent this evening, have you ever asked your child a question and they gave you an answer, but it wasn't the right answer? And so what did you do? You asked the question again, right? And they look at you and they say, well, I already gave you an answer. Well, I'm asking you again because obviously it wasn't the right answer, right? Are we tracking? So what does God do? God didn't change the question. God asked the same question again. What doest thou here, Elijah? I believe tonight that Elijah could have slept on the steps of the palace and God could have spared his life. I believe that tonight. That's the God that we serve. Listen, I believe tonight that Abraham didn't have to lie about Sarah being his sister. I believe that Abraham could have went right up into Egypt and said, she's my wife, what are you going to do about it? Why? Because I know God. I believe that. And I believe that Elijah could have slept on the very steps of the palace of Jezebel and God could have protected his servant. That's the God that we serve. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And we find this evening that God says, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Notice in verse 14, he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Guess what? He gives the same answer. But here's what I love. God is patient. God is patient. God's far more patient than I am. And he's far more patient than you are. Aren't you thankful for that? We use the term long-suffering, and I love the Bible term that our God is a God who is long-suffering. And our God is patient with us. Our God meets us where we are, and he helps to develop us to be what we ought to be. I think about Gideon, and when Gideon's faith was weak and he asked God for a sign, guess what God did? God gave him a sign. Isn't that gracious of God? And after God gave him a sign, guess what? Gideon's faith still wasn't enough. And so what does Gideon do? He asks for another sign. And what does God do? God gives him another sign. We serve a God who is so gracious. And he's so loving. Listen, Elijah gave an answer to the question, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he gave a response, and he gives the same response to the question two times, when we find that God, instead of going through and beating him over the head, we find that God responds in patient, loving kindness. Our God is so merciful. But I want you to understand this evening that when we look at the trip of Elijah, when we look at his response to the threat that was given to flee for his own safety, that in that time of fleeing, we still see the provision of God, but we see the probing of God. And this evening, I'm focused on that thought of the probing of God. What are we doing? Why are we here? What's the purpose? What doest thou here, Elijah? But in a real sense, each of us could put our name in place of Elijah. And I wonder what our answer would be to God. If God were to come down to you this evening and say, "What are you doing here?" What would you say? What would your answer be? We find that God knows where we are. He knows why we're where we are. He knows where we're supposed to be. The question is, do we know why we are where we are? We notice in the next few verses of our text of Scripture, not only the trip, we see the threat, the trip, and then I want you to notice the task. God reveals his plans for Elijah. There's a task that needs to be completed. According to verses 15 through 18, there's three specific things that God reveals to Elijah. Notice it says in verse 15, "And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." In verses 15 and 16, God gives revelation to Elijah with regard to the task that Elijah had. And the task was threefold. Number one, he was to anoint Hazael to be king of Syria, according to verse number 15. He was to anoint Jehu to be the king of Israel, according to verse 16, and Elisha to be the prophet in his place, according to verse number 16. We find that as we look at this task that is given, that even though Elisha says in the beginning of the text when he first flees, he says in verse number 4 that he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Listen, God still had a plan for Elijah. God still had a task for Elijah to complete. There was still a work for Elijah to do. And we find that in this position, in this circumstance that Elijah finds himself, we find that God, in his grace and his mercy, he says, "I have a task for you." In other words, when I'm asking you what you're doing here, yes, there was a location where Elijah was, but Elijah was in a place where he was not going to be able to fulfill the task that God had for him. Notice what God says in beginning to reveal this task, revealing the plan. He says in verse number 15, go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and he's going to go and anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. He could not anoint Hazael, Jehu, or Elisha from the place where he was. He was in the wrong place. He fled because of a threat. And because he fled, he took this trip and he finds himself in this cave. He finds himself in this place of being in this location where he's not going to be able to fulfill the task that God has for him. Where we are is important. Where we are is important. Someone said this to me last week. We were chatting on the phone, and they said, I know exactly why God has me at the job where he has me, because there are people that need to hear the gospel, and I've had so many opportunities. You know what that does to my heart? It thrills my soul. Why? Because that individual understands that the job that they have is more than just providing an income or some level of benefits, that they have the perspective that they're an ambassador of Christ in that place, because where we are matters. And we find that this task that God had for Elijah was specific in nature. There were three people that he was to anoint to have positions in the king of Syria of Israel, and then Elisha to be the prophet in his room in his stead. And we find that those were specific things. But I want you to understand tonight that God has a task for us. God has a task for us. God has a work for us to do. How appropriate tonight. I had no idea what the songs were for tonight until tonight, because I saw the numbers, but I didn't know what the songs were. And have I done my best for Jesus and work for the night is coming? How appropriate that those two songs, I feel like in my spirit tonight, that they blend so well with this text of Scripture, because God has a task for us. But here's the thing. We can't allow the threats from others to take us on a trip somewhere that will keep us from fulfilling the task. That's exactly what the enemy wants to do. Elijah had an enemy named Jezebel. We have an enemy named Satan. And Satan will threaten us. It's the tactic that he used in the book of Acts. He used the religious leaders of the day to threaten the disciples of not speaking in the name of Jesus any longer. They bring these threats. Why? Because they want to shut us down. They want to keep us from fulfilling what God has called us to do. God's given us a task. And what happens if we're not careful, that threat comes and we take a trip like Elijah did. We go someplace, and in that place we're not able to fulfill the task that God has for us. Tonight, God has a task for us. Individually, and corporately as a church, he has a task for us to complete. There's a work to be done. So we begin to think about this question this evening as we kind of conclude here tonight. We think about this recurring question in 1 Kings 19. What doest thou here, Elijah? And I wonder tonight, if we were to be asked that question, how well we would be able to answer the question. I wonder tonight if we would have assurance of being able to stand and say with absolute certainty that I know that I'm in the place where God wants me to be, doing the work that God wants me to do, that I have that confidence, that assurance. I want you to think about Joseph and use two examples tonight and by way of closing. I want you to look back at Genesis chapter 45, and many of us are familiar with the life of Joseph and what a great life it is. Of course, not long ago, we finished up on Sunday nights looking and studying through the book of Genesis, and of course the latter chapters dealing specifically with the life of Joseph. We come to Genesis chapter 45, and this is the place in which Joseph reveals his identity to his brethren. We find that his brothers have come, they're seeking sustenance, and he had made himself unknown to them, and now he's revealed his identity. And in chapter number 45, in verse number 7, after he revealed his identity, and he says they were troubled, according to verse number 3, at his presence, and he calls them close to him, and he begins to communicate with them. And he says in verse number 7, notice what he says, "And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So, verse number 8, now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. See, sometimes what happens in life is we don't really know why we're where we are, and then we don't finish and complete the task that God has for us in that place. What if Joseph ended up in Egypt and just decided that he'd have a pity party for all of his days in Egypt and just lay around and do nothing and just sulk and sorrow and woe is me and it's not fair and everybody else is doing this and I'm stuck with this? No, he said, God is in control and God sent me here. I don't believe that Joseph knew on the first day all that we know about the life of Joseph on this day. Joseph lived life day by day, just like we do. And Joseph had no idea that he would end up second in command, that he would have all of that. But you know what Joseph did? He had his eyes on the Lord. He knew that God had a purpose and God had a plan. And he says to his brothers, don't be afraid. God sent me here. He knew that he was there for a purpose. He knew that God was using him at that time. In chapter 50, after Jacob dies and his brothers are concerned that now Joseph would seek revenge because now that dad is gone, there's no hope for us to be saved, to be delivered, that Joseph will get recompense for what we did to him, because the brothers knew what they did was wrong. And they thought, well, so long as dad was alive, that their life was protected in some manner, and now that dad is gone, then our life is in jeopardy. And so they devised this story in Genesis 50, and I won't deal with all of it, but they tell him, you know, dad told us to tell you this before he died. But notice as Joseph responds to that in verse number 19, he says that Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass that is this day to save much people alive. You ever wonder the magnitude of the work that Joseph did in Egypt? I mean, literally, scores of people, I can't even put the number of people's lives that were spared because he was confident that he was where he was supposed to be for a reason. I want you to think about Mordecai. Turn to the book of Esther, if you will. Esther chapter number 4. We know some things about the book of Esther. In fact, not long ago, we had a Bible quiz on the book of Esther. Brother Jeff was teaching some Sunday school lessons from the book of Esther. It's a great book. I actually preached through the book several years ago. Our theme for that particular calendar year was from this verse, for such a time as this. I believe, Ronnie, you can correct me because you know all of it, but I think it was 2016 that was our theme for the calendar year. Ronnie tells me, he reminds me regularly, he quizzes me. He says, Pastor, do you remember what the theme was in 2015? I have no idea, but I have a record of it. I can go look. But I believe it was 2016 for such a time as this. But I want you to understand there's some things that take place in this particular book, and of course, I cannot develop all of it for sake of time, but Mordecai had a perspective, and he has some correspondence in chapter number 4 between him and Esther because of the threat that's been given with regard to the Jewish people being annihilated, and of course, Haman, the enemy of the Jewish people, and all that was taking place. And we find this correspondence comes back and forth, and verse number 12, I'll pick it up. They told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. In other words, he's saying to her, just because you're in that place doesn't mean there's going to be safety there. Haman was a wicked man. He wanted all the Jewish people killed. And of course, we understand the influence of Satan in that situation to destroy the messianic line and so on and so forth. But in verse 14, it says, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. You know what Mordecai had? He had confidence and faith that God would deliver them, that God would raise up somebody. But notice what he says, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. That you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. You begin to think about the perspective of Mordecai with regard to the subject that we're dealing with from 1 Kings 19, when God says to Elijah, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" When we ask ourselves, as if God were asking us tonight, "What are we doing here?" I wonder tonight, do we have that perspective of Joseph, that assurance that I know that I'm in the place where God has me? Do we have the perspective of Mordecai that God has me here for such a time as this? You know, so often I hear people, and I don't mean to say anyone here specifically, there's no one that I have specifically in mind that's in the congregation this evening, but I hear generally speaking in our world today about how difficult the days are in which we're living. And I understand they're difficult days, but understand that God has us here for such a time as this. I've heard people complaining about the day in which we're living, and they seem to want to curse the day, but the reality is that God has called us to be the light in a dark, wicked world, and we're here for such a time as this. And so we must be able to answer the question this evening, what are we doing here? I know that God words it, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" But if I could say it this evening, and I could ask us tonight by closing and beginning our invitation, what are we doing here? I have asked myself that question so many times this week as God just arrested my attention on 1 Kings 19. Just caused me to really do some examination. What are we doing? What are we doing? Why does God have us here? If God was done with us, He'd take us home. I believe that. I believe that if you're here tonight, if you're living and breathing, then God has a purpose for you. To boil His purpose down into one statement, as I taught in our Sunday school class this morning, your purpose and my purpose in life is to bring glory to God. To bring glory to God. And what are we doing? Are we bringing glory to God? I said this in the Sunday school class this morning. It's a marriage class. We're talking about the purpose in marriage. And so the purpose of our individual lives is to bring glory to God as His people. But for those that are married, that individual responsibility to bring glory to God doesn't cease when you join together. It's just doubled. But now as a marriage, as a family, as a unit, we're to bring glory to God. You know, the church has a responsibility to bring glory to God. But the church is not the building, it's the people. And the church can only bring glory to God if the people are bringing glory to God. And Elijah's asked a very probing question. Elijah gives, I believe, the wrong answer on two occasions. I didn't read verse 18, but God says to him, "I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee." Elijah thought he was the only one. God corrects him in verse 18. But I wonder tonight, if we were to truly just examine ourselves and say, as if God were speaking to us, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? I know it's time to be done, but I asked a man a question several years ago. Their son came to our vacation Bible school. We were doing follow-up visits, and I sat in his living room. Holly was with me. As I chatted with that man, he shared a number of things with me. And he said, "Let me ask you this, if I could. 500 years from now, what's really going to matter?" And he said, 500 years from now? I mean, he was shocked at the question. I used the number 500 years because the reality is that none of us are going to be around in 500 years. I would venture to say that most of us, unless we do something extraordinary, are not even going to be known in 500 years. Most people have a difficult time tracing their genealogy that far back. But what we do for Jesus is going to count. And we really got to know, why are we here? You know why we're here? To work for Jesus. To bring honor and glory to His name. To glorify Him. It doesn't mean that there's nothing else that we do. It just means that all those other things are things that are working together to accomplish that purpose, that singular goal. What are we doing here? The right answer is that we're here to bring honor and glory to God. In Elijah's life, he was in a place because he took a trip, because of a threat, that left him in a place where he could not fulfill the task that God had for him. He could not anoint Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha from that cave. He had to get out and had to go so that he could fulfill the task that God had for him. You know what he did? He went. And he did. And you can read, not in chapter 18, you can read of Elisha in the end of chapter 18, 19, excuse me. But you can read and you can see how God used Elijah to complete those three things. Because our God had a task for him. And when God's done with us, when our task is complete, guess what he'll do? He'll do the same thing he did in Elijah's life. Now, we're probably not going to go up with the chariot like he did, but we'll take our final breath here and enter into the presence of our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. I pray, God, that you would help us tonight. Thank you for working in my heart over these last several days from this portion of Scripture, challenging me. And Lord, I pray tonight that in a very real way that you'd help each of us to truly examine ourselves, our lives, so we may answer the question, what are we doing here? Am I bringing glory to your name? Am I fulfilling the task that you've left for me to do? God, I pray that we'd be honest and humble this evening. I pray, God, that you'd stir us up. I pray that as we have that process of examination, that as you point things out in our lives that require adjustment, Lord, I pray that you would help us to make the adjustments. Just as a pilot would have to make adjustments for a smooth landing to avoid crash and burn, God, I pray that we would be sensitive and that we would make the adjustments so that we would be able to fulfill, complete the work that you've given for us to do. Well, thank you for the work that you'll do, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Would you stand?